the passage that deals with the sin of Nadab and Abihu. And it is a passage, as many of you would be aware, that is frequently used to give us some insight into the importance of the regulative principle of worship, that we only do that which is commanded or warranted by God's word and not make up things for ourselves. And we see the importance of that principle in this chapter 10, the first seven verses. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honoured.'" So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. Moses called also to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and said to them, "Come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp." So they came forward and carried them, still in their tunics, to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you may not die, and that he may not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the Lord's anointing oil is upon you." So they did according to the word of Moses. Would you also turn, please, to Romans chapter 14? And I'll read from verses 13 to 23. Text for the sermon is verses 19 to 23. And then after that, from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 33 and question 91. First Romans 14 from verse 13. "Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." Now a text. "So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offence. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." And then in Lord's Day 33, question 91, Heidelberg Catechism. Question 91 asks the question, "What do we do that is good? Only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for his glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you might be pleased to strengthen us by the preaching of your word, so that we may see more clearly what the light of your word reveals, and that we may learn to walk more surely in the way that this lamp reveals for us to go. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, early in part three of the Heidelberg Catechism on man's gratitude, that third section on man's gratitude, the Catechism established that we must still do good, question 86. And it said that, phrasing it in that way, that this is something that we must still do because it was making the point that we've been saved by grace alone through the Lord Jesus Christ, not because we have earned salvation by our own good deeds. So if we're not saved by the doing of good deeds, why is it that we still have to do them? That's the question. We've already looked at that. Lord's Day 33 in questions 88 to 90 explained that one of the main reasons why we still have to do good is because this is an inevitable fruit of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, that we desire to and make a start in doing good, that we have a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to do. Well, now question 91 goes on to define what good actually is. If we delight to do every good that God wants us to, we need to ask the question, what is good? What does God want us to do? And now we are attempting to look at that and to understand what it is that is good and what it is that God wants us to do. Romans 14, however, isn't dealing with the question of the definition of good as such. It is rather dealing with issues of conscience and how we deal with them. And yet one of the things that comes out of that is that it gives us another element in defining that which is good in terms of the effect of our actions on others, and especially the effect of our actions on our brethren, and what we're aiming to achieve in the way that we act before our brethren. And that's the concern that we're going to follow in this particular sermon, to bring out this other aspect of what it means to seek and to do good, the good that God wants us to, as we consider not only those three elements that we find in the question 91 definition of good, but also we learn about number four from Romans. So as we speak about this, anything to do with the usual range of conscience issues can be somewhat controversial. It's certainly not my purpose to attack anybody's views on or raise issues as such. I will touch on them. That's unavoidable in dealing with this text. But the purpose here is that we understand this fourth aspect of doing good, and that we are considering how our actions affect others and what we're aiming for in the way that we behave. And we look at these various elements under two headings this afternoon. First of all, what is good for peace? And secondly, good from faith. Good for peace and good that arises out of faith. There is, in the first place, a popular saying, one man's meat is another man's poison. And the implication of that is that what is good for one person isn't always the same as what is good for another person. And as you know, the philosophy of the age tends to make all definition of good into a rather relative term. That is to say that there is no absolute good in this world, and we can certainly have a majority opinion in our society of what is good, but we still want to say that there are no absolutes, and there is no absolute idea of good that applies to everyone in every circumstance. Scripture, however, is completely and strongly makes this point completely clear, and it makes this point that there is absolute good, and it derives from God's character, and we find it explained in God's word. It's summarised in the Ten Commandments in terms of ethical good. things that are absolutes that apply in all circumstances. Yet having said that, there is also, and I hesitate to use the term, a relative aspect to doing good. But let me put it this way, in the case, especially when we're dealing with indifferent matters, where we have choices, where we're not bound in every case to do it this way or to do it that way, in such cases, what we do may depend on the circumstances and the people involved. That can come into it. Because in one context, what is helpful and good for one person may actually do harm in another situation if we act in exactly the same way. And that's very clear when we read Romans 14, that those situations can exist. And therefore, as we think about what is a good deed, and what is the good that we desire to do, especially in congregational life, as we think about that, we need to nail down what aspect of good we're talking about and what kind of situation we're dealing with, whether we're speaking about something that is an absolute, that we have to do it just this one way that God requires, and we have to do it that way in every circumstance, or whether we're dealing with one of those situations where we have to make a choice to do or not to do, depending on what is going to be helpful or harmful. Now, the apostle specifies that as we think about this, he specifies two purposes, two goals that we have in striving to do good, and again, especially in congregational life. One of those is that what is good is that we aim for peace. And the other is that we seek to do good by aiming for, it's our purpose, to build up one another. And these two purposes are found in verse 19. And these are really invariable goals. We should always be aiming for these things in congregational life, the seeking of peace and the building up of one another. That's not negotiable. It's set here in contrast to that we seek to build up rather than to run with that which tears down the work of God, as it were, or what builds up rather than what causes a brother to stumble and perhaps even to fall, verse 21. It is well that these two aspects are placed together, because if we just had an exhortation to pursue peace, and that's all it was, and we didn't have any explanation of what that means, or how that works out in practice, we might be inclined to think that pursuing peace means avoiding all controversy. And pursuing peace means avoiding all disagreement. And pursuing peace means that in order to do that, to avoid controversy, every time something comes up, we just compromise. Just find the middle way, as the philosopher Aristotle urged. Take all the opinions and then find the middle way. Find your compromise and go with that, argued Aristotle, and you'll be closest to the truth and to what is good and right. But that is the Bible's view is not the Aristotelian view. It's not the golden mean of Aristotle. Because what we're told here, what we're told to be pursuing and to seeking, is not simply to create peace in the sense that is meant there, but a peace that builds up. Not a peace that's some kind of neutral position in the middle of everything, but something, a peace, that actually goes side by side, hand in hand, with the upbuilding or edifying of the congregation. And sometimes, because of that coupling of those two things, sometimes there must be disagreement. And sometimes there must be admonition. That's commanded by the scripture. Admonition implies that one person is doing something and another person's disagreeing, according to God's word, we hope. So admonition has a place. And because of that, in a sense, conflict has a place and controversy has a place. But it has a place in order to produce peace, not a false peace, not a false peace that is based on the idea of simply compromising to stop people arguing, and if anybody steps out of that, then you just silence them, and then we're all happy to remain in our errors or to remain in our malpractice. Not that kind of peace, false peace, but a true biblical peace, which sometimes has to come through by way of disagreement, controversy, and admonition. But a peace then that will build up the congregation because it is a true and biblical peace. So you want to pursue these two goals together, peace and edification. And that is such a good combination. We're talking here about understanding what is good, and especially in congregational life. So what is good? It is very good to have this combination. And those two goals together, that which brings peace and that which builds up the congregation, these help us to see what is good. We are exhorted here in verse 19 to pursue these two goals. And so that means it's not an option for one thing. It's an exhortation, like a command, that we ought to be pursuing. And pursuing is a word that means you're eagerly chasing something, not just sitting back and letting things happen, but you are actively and eagerly seeking this. Eager effort. So the question is, are you making eager effort to build up your brethren in a way that enhances the peace of this congregation, or, for example, simply trying to get your own way, for example? You know, that's another goal that some might have. And as I ask that question, keep in mind that this is not just a sort of flat situation here where we're told to pursue peace and upbuilding and to avoid just one kind of problem. Pursuing peace and edification is actually speaking against at least three kinds of problems in congregational life. It's actually speaking against apathy, one we may not think of so quickly when we read these verses. Apathy, marginal involvement in the life of the church, which if you fall into that, if you're barely involved and you don't, you attend, you know, some services, but otherwise not much involved in the life of the congregation. If you are apathetic in that and uninvolved in the life of the church, you cannot build up your brethren eagerly. You cannot pursue the building up of your brethren eagerly if you're not there to do that pursuing. If you're not involved to do that pursuing. Another thing that is ruled out by this exhortation to pursue peace and the building up of the congregation, another thing that is ruled out there is obviously divisiveness. Divisiveness by introducing error or by encouraging error or bad practice, but it could also include gossip, for example, because that's another example of that which tears down and that which divides. And not only is it speaking against apathy and divisiveness, but one other thing too, and that's the one that's focused on in Romans 14, carelessness. It speaks against carelessness. Carelessness in the use of indifferent things, which can sometimes damage others with respect to their conscience. On the last point, the apostle says, it is good, there's that word again, it is good not to do anything by which your brother stumbles, verse 21. Stumbling means that he trips over something which leads to spiritual damage. And he gives some examples here in this passage, not only in our text, but if you read the whole chapter, you find a few others as well. The examples mentioned here, the eating of meat or the drinking of wine. And there are a number of ways in which that could become an issue in the early New Testament times. It could be a situation where you have food or drink offered to idols. Some say it's okay for a believer to use those things because we're not using them that way. And others said, oh, no, it's unclean. It's been offered to idols. It's unclean. A Christian can't go near it. It's wrong for you to involve yourself in those things, even indirectly. Or it could also be those who felt that you really had to step away from the eating of meat and the drinking of wine and such things, and live a very simple ascetic life, as it's sometimes called, a life of self-denial. So that was another way where it could come in. And a third way it could come in was to do with the Old Testament food laws. You can't eat certain types of meat because those things are unclean according to the Old Testament ceremonial law. So there's a raft of issues there with the eating of meat and the drinking of wine or other drinks. But there are other examples that come up here and elsewhere in the New Testament. Things largely to do with the ceremonial law, as the question of eating meat and drinking wine often was. Things such as the practice of circumcision, to circumcise or not. Things such as the practice, the continuation of the Old Testament feast days. Can you do that or not? And there were different opinions on that. So you had these various issues that were connected with the Old Testament ceremonial law especially. The apostle has some similarity in the way that he deals with all of these questions. And it's useful to consider the parallels. He says, first of all, that you can eat anything without breaking the ceremonial law. The teaching on that is clear here. All things indeed are clean. Things meaning the various substances and foods and so on in this world, they're no longer ceremonially unclean as they were in the Old Testament. So spiritually speaking, morally speaking, it is not wrong for you to eat the various kinds of food that are around. You can eat any of those without breaking ceremonial law, but you don't have to eat them. So he argues, don't let anyone else judge you for eating, or for that matter, not eating these things, but take care not to do it if it causes your brother to stumble. There's a parallel also in the way he deals with circumcision. To circumcise or not to circumcise, it doesn't make any difference as far as that is concerned in itself. Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, he says. So you can lawfully circumcise or not. Don't let others judge you for it, either way. But at the same time, remember that circumcision must not add to Christ. It's not like it's a command where you must be circumcised as well as believing in Christ, or you can't be saved. Don't let others judge you with these philosophies, these views, but don't cause others to stumble over it, which I would suggest explains the Apostle Paul's various approaches depending on the circumstance and the people and where he was, in some cases encouraging circumcision, in others saying no. And the same is true with the matter of the feast days as well. One can treat one day as special, another one not treated as special. Don't let others judge you, but don't cause others to stumble over it. And he says that in chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. There are, however, some further important qualifications on this. I want to make two qualifications on it. First of all, dealing with what the church does as church is not identical to the question of freedom of the individual. The individual has to be left free to do or not to do, partly because we can't judge another person's heart. And if you see someone eating or not eating, circumcising or not circumcising, observing the Old Testament feast days in this situation or not doing so, how do you know whether they're doing that out of a faulty view of God's law or whether they're treating it as an indifferent matter and just making a choice? How can you judge that? But you see, allowing individual freedom because of those reasons is one thing. What the church does as church is another. And there the church has to tread very carefully because the church is a body of many individuals with many consciences. And as an example of that, I think in a way circumcision is a very good example of this that makes the distinction clear. The Apostle Paul could teach that the individual must be free to circumcise or not to circumcise, and yet the church did not adopt circumcision as a practice, a church practice, keeping that distinction clear. This is a common mistake, I would suggest, thinking that if something's an individual and a personal freedom, that automatically means the church should be doing it too. And that isn't necessarily so. Second qualification is the danger of the tyranny of the individual conscience, a subject that often comes up in the Reformed churches of New Zealand at the synodical or presbytery level. When the individual demands that the church must do things his way, otherwise he's going to be offended and he'll probably have to leave the congregation and so forth, then there is a danger that he is actually lording it over others. The individual member must be careful not to try to hold everybody else over that kind of barrel. While the church must be careful to weigh up the several factors when deciding what to do with such issues, is this clearly an indifferent matter where the Lord is equally pleased either way, or is it just an unsettled debate where we haven't actually been able to reach consensus? Is it warranted from Scripture, or is it not warranted? Is it mere custom and tradition and so on? Well, the Catechism says something about that. Are there other consciences likely to be damaged? For example, by undue pressure to do or not to do? Or is the congregation likely to draw wrong conclusions if the church has this practice or chooses not to have this practice? Those are the things that the church has to weigh up. And because of the number of questions, that can be a complex matter, and one where there's a lot of room for disagreement and a lot of room for trouble. But as long as, in what the church is doing, as well as the individual, if we are all very seriously before God, striving our best to aim for that peace and for that upbuilding of the congregation, then we ought to be able to accept one another and work together, even though there may be these differences. So what is most important here, whatever decisions are made on such matters, that we're all striving to do good for one another and for the church as a whole, doing our best to seek peace and to upbuild. And you can see that's the apostles' approach with all of these things. And it comes through here and it comes through in the book of 1 Corinthians especially. It's through the whole scripture. Again and again Paul mentions these things, that this is what he is aiming for in the use of questions about such matters. Well, pursuing things that bring peace and edification, especially for our brethren, this is one aspect of doing that which is good, and we've been looking at that in verses 19 to 21. But there is another aspect that comes out in verses 22 and 23, and that has to do more with your own personal faith. Our second and final point, good from faith. Verse 22 exhorts us to have the conviction of faith in doing what we do and in approving of what we approve. Question 91 says that good, among other things, is only that which arises out of true faith. A good must arise from faith for it to be good. And faith, according to question 21, means right knowledge, a conviction, a personal commitment and conviction, and assurance of salvation. And we see at least two of those elements coming out in the definition, from that definition coming out in our text. And the first of those is conviction. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. So there may be a situation where you choose not to do a certain thing that you believe and you really are sure that God allows it. And you would normally do it. You choose not to do it for the sake of a brother. But you can still then maintain your own conviction before God. The conviction there being an inward conviction that what you are doing is pleasing to the Lord, or what you would agree to allow yourself to do is pleasing to the Lord in Christ. And part of the point that's being made here is that if you do the opposite, if you do something when you are convinced that it is actually displeasing to God, then that is actually a rebellious attitude. And whether the thing itself is allowed by God or not isn't the question there for this. The question is, do you believe that you are being obedient to God, or do you believe that you are being disobedient and going ahead and doing it anyway? And if the thing you're doing is actually is okay in God's sight, but still your attitude, your belief is, I think it's actually wrong, but I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway, that is rebellion. So the issue here is your attitude. For example, if you would believe that it is wrong to drink alcohol, the scripture teaches it is not wrong to drink alcohol. It is permissible. But if you believe it's wrong to drink alcohol and you drink it, then your attitude is wrong. Not the action that's in by itself, but it's the attitude that would be at fault. And similarly, if you are unsure whether the Lord is pleased or whether you doubt that he is pleased and you still go ahead and do it, take the alcohol for example, you're not sure what the Bible says about it, it could go either way, but you're going to go ahead and do it anyway. Or you've really got your doubts and you think maybe God, I don't know, I kind of think God is not pleased by this, but you go ahead and do it anyway. Again, there's a problem of attitude. It is the attitude of carelessness, that you do not care enough about the Lord's opinion, because if you did care deeply about God's will, you would first try to find out what that will is before you act, rather than the other way round. That as Christians, we don't go for a shoot first and ask questions later approach to things. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Then the second aspect of the definition of good that arises from faith has to do with the knowledge element of faith. Question 91, only that, in other words, only that is good which conforms to God's law. And that is a point that is further explained in the last three lines of question 91 by way of contrast, not that which is based on what we think is right, and not that which is based on established human tradition, which is what many people think, not based on that, but based on God's word. And congregation, this is another way in which the regulative principle is brought into the Heidelberg Catechism. It's not just in the Westminster. This is the regulative principle language, that we do not worship God in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Question 96 in the Heidelberg Catechism. And the text goes to the heart of this issue, this regulative principle issue, and makes it a matter of not just what we do in a worship service, but what we do in life by reminding us that whatever is not from faith is sin. Because how do you know what faith is? What is from faith? Not just from your own personal conviction, not just from what you believe is right, but from God's word. What is warranted by God's word, what is commanded in God's word, what is instituted in God's word, either directly or indirectly by good and necessary inference. Not just personal inner opinion. Our idea of indifferent things also comes out of God's word. Not just the situation where some people think this and some that, so we don't really know, so that's an indifferent matter. No, an indifferent matter is one where the Word of God clearly teaches us that God is pleased with either choice A or choice B. That is a reformed definition of an indifferent matter. And we get that from God's Word, not from our own heads. Our personal wish to do something is not an adequate basis. Neither is society or the church with its traditions and customs, neither is that an adequate basis. This is the only adequate basis. Third aspect of a good work, according to question 91, is only that which is done for his glory. That is a question of motive. Even if you did everything that God requires in life, if you could, everything required in his word, and you avoided everything else, but if you did it for a wrong reason or an inappropriate reason, say, for example, you did it because you want to fit in with the church. You don't want to get people on your back. If that was all it is, not for God's glory, it would still be unacceptable to God. Unacceptable because it's actually a form of idolatry. Acting for the sake of the creature rather than for the sake of the Creator and Redeemer. And I know this sub-point, is not mentioned in Romans 14 directly, but it is nevertheless something that is true of the faith that is mentioned there, that we act in faith, and whatever is not of faith is sin. It comes into that in this way, that if we love the Lord, and if we are truly grateful for the gift of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will want to give him all the glory in everything we do, in all the decisions we make, in everything we pursue as good. And if that is your desire, the glory of God, if that's more important to you than anything else, then you will search the Scripture to know what pleases him, to know it from his own mouth, not from tradition, not from other people's opinion, not even from your own wishes, but from his word, that biblical definition of good. And you will not want to take a risk with anything else. And you will also find, tied up with that love of God, the love of your neighbour as yourself. And you will find that tied up with that love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of his bride, the love of his body, the love of his church. And you will therefore seek her peace and her upbuilding and strive to do her no harm. You will not even want to harm her by demanding your own rights, your own freedom to the freedom of your conscience, though you will seek to have your conscience conform to God's word, and you will take your stand upon that word, men and women of principle, rather than pragmatists given to compromise. But those who also, as men and women of principle, believe in the principle of seeking the peace and edification of the church according to God's word. And that is such a good combination, one that results in good fruits in Christ in the life of the individual Christian and the church. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you enable us to examine our lives concerning our expressions of gratitude to you in the doing of good works. Father, help us to test our motives. If we act in faith, if we act for your glory or for ourselves. Help us to test our works against the standard of your word. And Father, help us also to consider how our actions affect others, and especially our brethren. Help us to test our love of your church and its members. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God's word is the foundation of our faith, and therefore of good works that arise from faith. And nothing more can be said to define good than what is found in God's word, including what we just saw in Romans 14. Hymn 411, stanzas 1 to 3, we'll sing about the importance of that word. And afterwards, would you remain standing for the blessing and doxology? Number 411, stanzas 1 to 3. after the blessing is our doxology. We sing number 310 in the Psalter hymnal. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.